If you're a mom, dad, aunt, uncle, or grandparent, you know the hilarious joy that comes from nurturing young children. You also know the heartache when those same delightful kids make harmful life choices and deliver surprises you would have never written into your script. Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll talks about the danger of an unsavory history that reoccurs in unsuspecting households. What might be hiding in your family tree that requires foresight and wisdom? For the next few days, we'll consider what Chuck calls unpacking our ancestral baggage. We begin by reading from Scripture.
Today we're reading from the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible with you, please locate chapter 25. Be reading two brief sections from this 25th chapter. May we stand together for the reading of the Scriptures. Genesis 25, verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Verse 24. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over, like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To search the Scriptures with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his newly formatted Searching the Scriptures studies by going to insightworld.org/studies. And now the message titled, Unpacking Our Ancestral Baggage.
Exhilaration and panic. They go together on a few occasions through life. For example, if you're ever crazy enough to bungee jump, you will experience exhilaration and panic. I've often thought if I ever have to bungee jump, they will have to have an oversized diaper to provide for me. Or maybe if you want to parasail, there can be exhilaration and at the same time panic when you realize that that little knot was tied by a six-year-old little boy before dawn that morning that is holding your life in its hands. Exhilaration and panic. But let me mention one that a number of us have experienced earlier in our lives. White water rapids on a lightweight canoe, as the water is churning underneath this little slender craft that is moving its way, hopefully, downriver, as we're making our way, hopefully, to a destination. Now, in the process, there are a number of things you have to watch out for. A few of the more obvious ones are the magnificent, massive boulders that weigh multiple tons hidden just below the surface of the water. You don't know they're there, but they're there. And those who are experienced in whitewater rapids will tell you you need to watch out for what they call hydraulics. That's the backward current that's created in the water as a result of its rushing over the boulders, turning and then plunging back, ready to suck you under and to hold you down. You got to watch out for that. There are also sunken trees along the way with limbs that are ready to grab your little canoe and turn it sideways, which is not what you want, because then you have to deal with capsizing and all that goes with it. One father describes it this way. My son was in the bow of our 18-foot canoe. I was at the stern. Tied to the thwarts between us was the duffel, tent, sleeping bags, and lots of food. The river was a boiling white. That is to say, it was running furiously, smashing around and over rocks, and they're climbing up to gunwale-high waves. We were both paddling downriver, frantically trying to keep afloat through each combination of rapids. Our survival depended on being able to pick a route back and forth across the river that would avoid the ultimate disaster of tipping over and losing everything, especially our pride as great wilderness explorers. And then it happened. A water-soaked tree lying just below the surface caught the shoe keel of our Grumman canoe and provided the split second the river needed to spin us around. In an instant, we were upside down in freezing water, the canoe filled with half the river. Our equipment could be seen floating downriver. White water is relentless and unforgiving, he adds. There's only one possible way to beat it, and that's to keep an eye 50 to 75 yards downriver, anticipating what is ahead. Entering a series of rapids is no time to begin making decisions about where the canoe should be pointed. With the practice of reasonable foresight, the paddler may manage to keep dry most of the time. I remember when our older son was graduating from high school, and Kurt and I decided one way to celebrate would be to do something very exciting, filled with adventure. We would go up to the Rogue River, and there we would put in our canoe where the river was quiet alongside the banks, and then we would float out with a paddle on each end, my holding one, he holding the other, and we would make our way downriver. I should have checked ahead of time the definition of rogue. It means being vicious and destructive. And surely the Rogue River was that day. While we were filled with lots of anticipation, we had read up on it, we had talked about it, we had thought about it. As I recall, we had not prayed a lot about it, but we had planned very carefully what this journey would be like. It would last 2 days, ultimately. And I want to add, it was a good thing we were both good swimmers. Because, you see, we spent more time in the water than on it. Thankfully, we were never caught in one of the hydraulics. Neither of us was seriously injured. And it was great fun. It's a wonderful memory. And as a matter of fact, I'm so grateful we lived to tell the story about it. Now, what we are doing in this series is preparing you for what's 50, 75 yards ahead, except they're not yards, they're a few years. Because we who have had children are in the process of helping others who are having their children understand what's coming. But the problem is you can't always see what is ahead, because many things are just below the surface. And so the goal in my heart and mind is to help each one of you who is a parent or has been a parent and is now a grandparent to understand the valuable role you play in preparing your son, grandson, daughter, granddaughter for life. Because sure as the world, without proper preparation, they will capsize. And then it isn't something that we laugh about, it's something we grieve over. We have begun this study in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 6, which before long your Bible will open to automatically, since we'll keep returning to it. I find that it is a verse that is frequently quoted but isn't really understood. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It looks like you know the way as the parent. Your child comes as a soft piece of clay, and you're able to mold that child and shape that child just as you know he or she ought to be going. And along the way, you are able to enjoy the benefits of your training. It has nothing to do with that. It's not a verse that promises that. In fact, the key in understanding the verse is the word way. In fact, the Hebrew reads, according to his way. Our training must be adapted according to the child's way. You see, what you don't realize is this little 6 to 8 pound bundle of joy that you carried out of the hospital, looking forward to molding and shaping, has already been molded and shaped. While you were working on the baby's room, God was working on the mother's womb, fitting into the life of this unborn child a way. I have chosen the word bent, for lack of a better term, because you understand by now, since we've been in this several times, that each child comes with a preordained bent first toward good. These are God-given bents explained in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, where we read of how God has fearfully and wonderfully made us and given us, from our infancy, a personality, our own size and shape and appearance. He has built within us an intelligence quotient, giftedness, interest, an emotional makeup, a physical condition, and even a sensitivity towards spiritual things. No two children are prescribed in an identical manner with each other. Each child is an original. God, the ultimate artist, builds into each child this original pattern, and it becomes the parent's task early on to make a serious study of how the child is put together. We are to cultivate the good things. We've gone over this before, but just a quick review. When you see these gifts in your children, rather than fighting against them, you cooperate with them. You work on their behalf so that your training is adapted to their way, their bents. Some are artistic, so you encourage art. Some are gifted as musicians, you encourage the music. Some are athletes, you encourage their athletic ability. Some have technical minds, and you encourage that. You cultivate that. You help the child become all that he or she has originally been fitted to be. Our high schoolers are graduating today, and it's clear now to parents what the interests are in the lives of these young men and women. They didn't know that when the children were born. They have had these 16, 17, 18, 19 years to watch, to observe, to learn, and along with that, to struggle through the process of rearing the children, because understand there are also evil bents. This is where the dark side of all of our lives emerges. Now, your work is cut out for you because you also have the evil bents to deal with. We know that's true. The psalmist has said in Psalm 51, verse 3, that we go astray from the womb. From our earliest days, we're already revealing our ability to disobey, to go our own way. In fact, Paul writes to the Romans, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that's passed on all people, all men and women, all boys and girls, all infants. You see, we are born not right with God, but wrong with God. We are separated from his fellowship, and therefore we must come to know Christ, or we will have no way from deep within our being of restraining our tendency to do the following: rebel, disobey, fight back, refuse to submit to authority, stubborn, selfish, strong-willed, living with a sour and negative attitude, temper tantrums that grow into bullying and hatred, a lack of inner resistance to fight all of those things that come in on us. That's why we say, when we have not understood our spiritual makeup, why am I like this? Why do I keep doing the same things over and over? An answer might be, you were never led to Christ. You have never submitted your heart to the claims of Christ so that the Spirit of God could come live within you and give you a strength that you do not have in yourself. It gets even more complicated when we realize that we are born into this world with ancestral baggage. I don't know of a better way to put it than that. Our mothers and dads had certain tendencies that were never broken, never brought under control, never restrained sufficiently, because they learned those things from their parents, our grandparents, who also have these same traits within them. And they learned them from their parents, our great-grandparents. In fact, Moses writes in the law that God will visit on the third and fourth generation the iniquity of those who hate him. All the way back to great-grandparents and grandparents and parents. This is not saying we don't respect our parents. It's that we actually understand them better. Stop and think about your original home. Pause and remember certain things that occurred over and over again. Hard things to deal with. Things that, in fact, many families keep secret. And even though you didn't like them, you discover, having become an adult, that you bear some of those very same qualities that you saw in your mother and dad, in your grandparents, and even if you know them this well, your great-grandparents. Now, so far, it sounds like a theory that I've come up with, but it isn't that at all. We have seen it right here in the scriptures. We have a case study of ancestral baggage in the Old Testament that begins with a man named Abraham. You who were with us last time remember how we watched Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Early on, we read in Abraham's biography of a lie he told. If you'll go back, please, to Genesis chapter 12, we'll look at a great-granddad, he would later become, named Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See, now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please lie." It's another way of carrying the word, "Say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." By the way, it's easy to forget that Abraham's father finds his roots in Ur of the Chaldeans. He's an idolater. The background of Abraham is idolatry. Now, God does a wonderful work in his heart, but he never loses some of the things he learned from his father, who learned them from yet his father. The same thing appears in chapter 20, where Abraham lies yet again. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 20, you will see that it's another time, but it's a similar famine, and they are therefore drawn to a land where they can find food. And while they are there, he meets a man named Abimelech, who is a king, Abimelech is his name. And because he's fearful of the same thing, he has Sarah tell him that she is his sister, not his wife. And in the middle of the night, Abimelech is awakened and made aware of the fact that she is in fact his wife. He comes to Abraham and says, "Why did you say that she's your sister?" Abraham even rationalizes around it. But he is, in fact, again, caught in his lie. Now, what makes this interesting is it doesn't stop with Abraham. No one in Abraham's life dealt with his tendency toward lying, just as no one dealt with your father's anger in his life, which explained why you knew the anger of your father or the impatience of your mother. They learned that from their parents, and it was not broken in their lives. It was not changed. It was passed from one generation to the next. It became, if you will, their way. Their way. In fact, I find families on occasion shrugging it off, saying, "Well, you know, my dad, well, you know, that's always been in our family. Why is it still there?" Because you have not been trained according to your way to have that tendency broken and straightened. I'll see it again in Isaac's life. If you turn to chapter 26 of this same book, you will see that Isaac, exactly like his father, does the very same thing. Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. "There was a famine in the land." It's going to sound very familiar. "A famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abram. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land which I shall tell you of.'" Verse 6, so he lived in Gerar. "When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said," now look at that. Look at that statement. "They ask about his wife and he said, 'No, she's my sister.'" Sound familiar? Well, obviously it does. He learned the tendency from his father, even though he wasn't alive when his father was lying. He wasn't aware of all of those events back in history. All he knows is that he tends toward lying, just like some of you do.
In order to move forward, it's important to understand the strengths and weaknesses in our family tree. You're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll titled, "Unpacking Our Ancestral Baggage." Most of us have taken little time to trace our roots, to discover the issues and events that our parents and grandparents faced that influence our lives today. It's well worth your effort to make a personal study of your heritage and to discover how these biblical principles can shape your response. To purchase the complete message from Chuck, along with the entire collection of 12 CDs for this series on biblical parenting, go to insightworld.org. Or if you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. During today's program, we heard Chuck point to the life of Abraham as an illustration. Well, Abraham is the primary focus in a devotional book Chuck has written called Faith for the Journey. In a moment, I'll explain how you can request a copy. It's a 30-day collection of brief readings designed to help you deepen your trust and confidence in God's plan. Chuck, faith is far different than hoping something good will happen or wishing our circumstances would change.
You're absolutely right, Dave. Faith is far different than a wish. Faith is doing what God tells us to do, even when his instructions appear dangerous or might cause us to experience loss or suffering. I like the way my friend Philip Yancey describes faith. He wrote, "Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse." You see, faith is asking the question, what does the Lord want me to be doing right now, in this moment? And then doing what we know is pleasing to Him. Need a real-life example? There's no one more qualified to teach us about faith than the man Abraham. Abraham was one who courageously dared to trust God. Are you ready to experience faith like Abraham's? Let me invite you to take a 30-day journey with me. I want you to read my devotional book based on the remarkable life of Abraham. It's called Faith for the Journey, Daily Meditations on Courageous Trust in God. A copy is yours when you contact Insight for Living Ministries right now.
And here's how to get in touch. Go online to insight.org. Or if you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. This devotional, written by Chuck Swindoll, titled Faith for the Journey, is yours when you give a donation of any amount to Insight for Living. Your gift is what allows us to bring this practical series on the family to your station and to families all across the country and even around the world. Thanks for investing in this worthy mission by giving a donation. When you give, you'll be reaching moms, dads, grandparents, and families with practical help from God's Word. Once again, if you're listening in the United States, our phone number is 1-800-772-8888. Or go online to insight.org. Wednesday, Chuck Swindoll continues his message, Unpacking Our Ancestral Baggage, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Unpacking Our Ancestral Baggage, was copyrighted in 2012, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2017 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.